All right, take your Bibles and turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning, but I need to go back. We've been a week since we've studied the last time in this book of Romans. I've entitled this message, The Judge of Those Who Judge. The Judge of Those Who Judge. The Apostle says, Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For therein, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. Now, in the previous chapter, the Apostle has set forth for us very clearly the distinction between the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel he was given by Jesus Christ as an apostle, the gospel that he preached to them was concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, witnessed by the prophets and the law. He distinguishes between the gospel of Christ and the Word of God spoken by nature and conscience. So in verses 16 through 32, he's going to talk about the difference between the gospel. He says the gospel that he's not ashamed to preach, the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel preaches. When we preach Christ, we preach how it is that God can be just and justify the ungodly, how it is sinners are made righteous. That is the message of the gospel. Now, there is another word that is spoken of God, and that is the word of creation, the word of conscience that is given to every man. As you look at this world and how wonderful creation is, everyone knows this, and I don't care what they say. I think anybody that says there is no God and looks at this world, we all know they're a fool. They're just a fool. Their conscience demands it. Creation demands a creator. And yet they still will. Why do they still willfully deny it? And so the gospel is the only means by which men are saved. But we know this, that creation and nature and conscience saves no one. That's what Paul is telling us. The gospel that is preached, this is what God uses. God does not use creation to save anyone. God does not use reason or logic to save anyone. What God uses is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Paul said this, we know this, you are believers. You know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know that. You experience that. That is the experience of every believer, is that someone preached the gospel to us, some weak man, some sinner just like me that's been saved by grace. He preached the gospel to me, and by the power of God, he saved me. He regenerated me. He gave me faith by which I believe. And you can see this in many places. I've got many texts, and I don't have time. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are bound always to give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And why are you saved? Because God had from the beginning chosen you to it. Now here's the means through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification, we remember that word many times, means made holy. That's how you're made holy. By the power of the Spirit, you are sanctified. You are made holy in the new creation, and what produces out of that is belief of the truth. He said, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto you were called, how? By our gospel. You can't be saved without it. A gospel in itself, me preaching it, does nothing except in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It then is made effectual to us. But what the word of creation does is it only fuels man's hatred. It does not help men to God. This is why we have this idea of in theology and of apologetics. It's just a big word that means that we're going to save people by logic, reason. We're going to reason with them. They say, God said, let us reason together. He's not talking about your reasoning. He's not talking about your education or your understanding. You reason out of the Scriptures. You don't reason by man's logic. So apologetics is useless. Useless. But what creation does teach us, it does teach us something. All of us. I don't care if you've ever been to church or you've been in the jungles or anything. It doesn't matter. Creation does teach things. Teach three things. The wrath of God is against ungodliness. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. You know this by creation that God is powerful. Don't you? It took power to create this thing. To keep it spinning. To keep you breathing. We all know this, that if God is and the creator of this world and He has judgment against ungodliness, we know this, He's ruling the whole thing. God made it. It just is logical that He rules it. Everybody knows this. This is not something, this is common knowledge. But what do men do with this, the apostle said? The apostle tells us in verses 18 through 32, he tells exactly what men do with this. Instead of bowing to it, it inflames the hatred of God that is in the man, in man's heart. Later on, Paul's going to tell us that the flesh, the carnal nature, is enmity against God. And so what it knows about God, what does it do? It makes a God of its own liking. That's what men do. Men make gods of their, I don't like this God, so I'm going to just make one of myself. Well, your God sounds too strict, so I'm just going to go ahead and make up one like this. This is what we do. Everybody does this. This is all we do by nature and conscience. And what does this produce? It produces this. Look what happens when men do this. In verse 26, what is the end result of this? For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the nature, natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one to another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which is meat. What God does to a people and nation that refuses to retain Him in their heart and mind, what they can know about Him. When men refuse to retain what they can know about God, what God does is simply give them over to what they want. The first sign of outward sign of God's abandonment of a nation and people is homosexuality. It just is. That's what the first thing the apostle mentioned. When God gave them over, what's the first thing that's visible? Now, there were other things leading up to that. Adultery, fornication, wickedness, theft, covetousness. All of these things are in a people. But as God gives them over to it, this is the bloom. This is what it is when it is in full bloom, man's rebellion, is this matter of homosexuality. And listen, if you can't see it in this country, you're blind. Amen. No, you just can't. You can't see it happening in front of you, you're blind. You realize that half this nation bases who they elect their rulers based on sexuality? Half this nation based their who they're going to vote for based on sexuality, their freedom sexually, their right to kill their children. I mean, this is how they vote. This is how they express their desire. They don't care if the whole country burns. They just don't. As long as they can have their way, sexually speaking, this is the sign of a reprobate nation, friends. This is the spirit of this generation, is this. God gave them over. God gave them over. You remember in the book of Genesis, we talk about Sodom.
the angels, these beautiful men, they were had the man's appearance. I don't know. They were angels, and they came to get Lot. And you remember that all of that city had tried to press in on that house to have these men, to rape these men. That's what they wanted, this whole city. Now, these men came out and they blinded the whole city. Now, you would expect that such a miracle of judgment would cause men to run in fear. You know what they did? They groped for the door. No matter how much, no matter how much they were threatened by the wrath of God, they still would have those men. They would still fulfill their lust. I will have what I have, and I don't care about the judgment of God. Now that's something, isn't it? That's the spirit of this generation. It just is. The spirit of Sodom is the spirit of this generation. Now look, if you deny that, it's just because you're willfully blind. These are obvious things. I'm just saying obvious things. But listen to me now, okay? Now that I've set that up, I set that up on purpose. Because Paul is not content with just judging those outside the church. Paul is not content to stop at the reprobate and the pagan. Paul will now set his gaze upon the moral. He will now set his gaze upon the religious. The church. The Jew. To those who are religious, you that have not only heard the word of nature and conscience, you've heard that word. You know that. You've also heard another word. You've heard the word of God. I'm sure that these Jews, when Paul said those things about those heathens, they said, Amen. I preach it, Paul. You tell them. You tell them. I can just see it. Because that's exactly how I felt when I read the text. I'm sure you have done the same thing. This wicked nation that I've described, you and I say both this. Amen. That's right. We say in ourselves, I know this, God's going to judge and condemn those vile and wicked men. Now listen, am I wrong in saying that? No. Are you wrong in saying that? No. That is true. That is true. But look now what Paul says to the moral. He says, therefore. Now, like I just set that up. The word therefore, every time you read it, you have to find out what it's there for. You have to read the previous to understand what he's saying here. Therefore, that's true. These people are turned over to a vile, reprobate mind. These people will be judged. They will be condemned. If they remain in their sin, they will be condemned. Therefore, listen to this. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Wait, didn't we just judge? Did we not just judge? We make a judgment. Now listen. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this kind of over and over. Because this is a weird thing about this generation. They don't like to be judged. They don't like it. So when you say something that's true, they said, oh, judge not, lest you be judged. It's the only part of Scripture I think they have a clue. It's in there. They don't know what it means, but they just know this. You're not supposed to judge me. That's not what it's saying. Judge not until you're ready to be judged. That's what he means. Now you're ready to be judged? You that believe, you understand you are. Judgment is not an evil thing. What's the evil thing? Look at the evil thing here. Paul said, you're inexcusable, man, whoever you are that judges. Judging's not evil. What is? Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For because thou that judgest, what do? You do the same things.
He's saying we who are the moral ones, the ones who seem to be offended by these evil acts. He said, don't you know this? That you that judge still do the same things? You're inexcusable. When you judge another, don't you know this? You're condemning yourself. Haven't you sinned also? Yeah, but I didn't do it as bad as they did. You're going to find out that don't matter. Because judgment is not based on how we view evil and good. It is going to be based on how God views evil and good. He'll deal with this in just a moment in Romans 3. He said this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Somebody put it like this. If California fell off into the ocean and everybody had to swim and Hawaii was the only place to go, I'm sure I wouldn't make it a mile and I'd be gone. But you know what? I know this, that the greatest swimmer in all the world wouldn't make it either. So it is with man. God does not demand your best. Listen, He demands perfection. And so, the evil part is not judging. The evil part is this, that we do the same things. Now, we know this, that murder is evil, fornication, homosexuality, pedophiles, thefts, lying, envy, drunkenness, adultery, covetous, disobedient to parents, abortion. We all know that's evil. That's evil. There's no denying this, that those things are evil. Yet why do men seek to be excused from these things? Why do they judge such things as acceptable? Why? Because they have pleasure in the same things. They have pleasure in the same things that they judge or they excuse. And so again, the problem is not in judgment of evils, but rather the hypocrisy of our judgment. That's the evil, isn't it? It's the evil of hypocrisy. We judge others, and yet we ourselves are found sinners. Now, I'll tell you this. You may be the most moral person. You may say, well, look, preacher, I have never done that. All those horrible things you just mentioned, I've never done any of them. You know, Paul used to think that about himself. He said, touching the law, blameless. Nobody could accuse me of any of those evil things. Well, you may be right. Maybe you can't be accused of man, but what about God? Because that's really all that counts, isn't it? You may not do these things outwardly, but I'll tell you what, these very same things are done by us inwardly. You may have escaped the sin of commission. You know what that is? Committing the sin. You may have not done the deed. But I'll tell you this, you thought it. You felt it. And what did our Lord say about that? He said, if you look upon a woman to lust after, what have you done? You've committed adultery already. You may have never committed the physical act of adultery. What is that? That may matter between you and me. But what does that matter with God? God said you've already committed the sin in your heart. And so, O moral man that judgest, you may surely escape the judgment of men, but can you escape the judgment of God? That's what Paul's saying here. Will you fare any better than those outside the church? When you stand before God, will you fare better?
Listen, if you are in any way seeking to be justified before God based on your goodness, if you are seeking to be justified based on your goodness, listen to me. You, in the end, will be sadly mistaken. You will be just as much under the eternal condemnation of God as the homosexual or the pedophile. There's no difference. It's what He's telling you. It's what He's making the case for. Look at verse 2. But we are sure. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Behold, the judgment of God is true. The judgment of God is holy. Paul is here beginning to clearly set forth that all men, both vile and self-righteous, are this: sinners before God. That's what he's... The Scriptures are a great leveler, friends. It levels us all on the same plane. So it doesn't matter if you're a king or a pauper. It doesn't matter if you're religious or you're moral. The deal is, God's judgment is true. You and I judge. And you may be right or you may be wrong in your judgment. The thing is, what does God judge? How does God see things? You may think, well, I think this is bad. Well, I think this is... What does it matter what you think or feel if God says it is or it isn't? Well, I don't think that's a sin. God says it is. What does it matter what you think about it? Well, lying ain't that... Hey, it's not that bad. Well, that's what you think. But I'm sure of this, Paul said. God's judgment is true. It's right. It's holy. It's just. I'm sure of that. And what God says is evil, listen, it's evil. And what God says is good, is good. And so the self-righteous man judges others who seeks to promote himself before God and men by his morality. Paul asks this question in verse 3. And he thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Have you made judgments? Okay, who? Again, who's made a judgment today? Shall you escape the judgment of God? Now you know that they won't. What about you? Paul said, do you think that by your judging, by your morality, that somehow God's going to say, well, hey, good job. Way to go. You judged them right. Good job. No, because you did the same things. You sinned against God. And so Paul says this, you're not going to escape it. Verse 4. He said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, and knowing the goodness of God, knoweth not the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? Listen to me. The benefits of a moral life are the good. There is benefit to a moral life. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, when he's talking about things under the sun, he said, an industrious man is better than a lazy man. Isn't that true? That's just so, isn't it? I mean, you work hard, you get a reward for your labor, and you're able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. You got a lazy man, he doesn't work, he doesn't earn anything, he's going to suffer. That's just true. That's a true maxim. Solomon testifies that the life of a moral man, industrious man, is greatly better than that of a lazy and vile man. Yet do you suppose that God's outward providence proves His love to you and hatred to them? This is what men think. I'm working hard. I'm making a good living. My family's taken care of. I'm a good man. And God is blessing me with all of these physical things. He must love me. He must think I'm doing a good job. Because of all the providence that's laid out, everything's going good. You think you can judge the love of God based on your providence or circumstances? What about the vile, wicked man who's suffering for all of his evil deeds? You got a lazy man, you got a drug addict, you got an alcoholic, and he's suffering. And those people suffer, man. It's a horrible life. Do you think you can tell that God hates them by that providence? Listen to what he says in the end. He said, I've observed all the works of God in the world. And he said, you know what this? You cannot tell the love or hatred of God based on providence. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 1, you read it later. You cannot tell the love of God or the hatred of God based on providence. You can't. Thief on the cross. You suppose anybody thought God loved that man? Couldn't tell, could you? And so it is with this. He says, what you're doing then is you're despising the goodness of God. God gave you some goodness, some peace in your life, and you're saying that that's the testimony that God's not going to judge you? No. You're just despising it. He said, but after the hardness and impotent heart, treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said, all you're doing is treasuring up wrath. Think of the rich man. Remember that rich man the Lord said? He said in his heart, he said, thou hast stored up much goods. You built bigger barns. He said, I'm going to tear down these barns, build bigger barns. He said, oh my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said what? Thou fool. Thou fool. This night thy soul is required of thee. What was he doing with all that stuff? He was treasuring up wrath upon wrath upon wrath. People think because God doesn't judge an evil work immediately that everything's all right. It's not. Behold, listen to this. Very carefully, everybody here, listen to me very carefully. Again, you personally, I myself personally will stand before God and face holy, strict justice. Holy, strict justice. In verses 6 through verse 10, he tells us this plainly. I'm going to paraphrase it because I'm running out of time already and I ain't got to the good part. He's saying this. A righteous man is going to receive a righteous reward. Isn't that just? Tell me, isn't that right? You the judge, isn't that right? A righteous man is going to receive a righteous reward. That's what he says. God says He will render every man according to his deeds. To them that are patient, in patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. He said, those that seek that, who do well, that's a little understatement there. Really, who are holy? Those who do holy. Those who are holy. And seek after eternal life. What are they going to receive? Eternal life. Why? Because God's just. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, Jew first and also to the Gentile. What is he just saying this? That everyone who is perfect will inherit eternal life, and everyone who has sinned will inherit exactly what they deserve, eternal damnation. That is exactly what they deserve. I keep thinking about this. People say, well, I'm not as bad as this person over here. In hell, do you suppose you're going to be looking over and saying, man, I'm thankful I'm not suffering like that guy? Is that what you think you're going to happen? It's not going to happen. And so then, this is the whole purpose. There is no one who is excused from holy justice. Look at this in verse 11. God displays by Paul clearly His character. This justice and judgment I'm talking about. Listen to what it says in verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. Now keep in view, He is talking about the subject of justice. God's judgment is true, He said, which He will judge all men according to their deeds, which a just judge does. Isn't that what a just judge does? He judges according to deeds. And a just judge is no respecter of persons. Isn't that right? In our judicial system, they are major respecter of persons, aren't they? They judge based on... And what do? We get upset. We get upset. Well, that's his cousin. He committed murder and he's let him off. He's his cousin. That's not justice, is it? He respected the person because he was his cousin. That's not just. But when God judges you and when God judges me, He is not going to respect our person, our situation, our circumstance. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is this, His holy law. That's the only thing that matters. To a just judge, that's the only thing that matters. And if God were to respect persons, He would cease to be just. Now, some fools will try to use this text to disprove election. They say, see, God's no respecter of persons, so obviously there's no such thing as election. Now, I don't have time to deal with this, but the apostle is going to deal with this in extensiveness in the future. But I want to show you how the elect are justified, because I'm getting to that. The apostle will deal with this concerning the grace of God in later. But remember, we're focused on the justice of God. That no matter who you are, God will not bend. His justice will not bend. It's strict. And I can say this to you, to the elect and to those hated of God, listen to me, we are judged on the same standard of justice. There's no two-tier justice system here. The elect are not getting a different level of justice than those who are hated of God. We're judged on the same justice. Why? Because God's no respecter of persons. The elect are not justified based on and righteous before God based on their election. But I know this, God in love chose us to be holy. His election and love was never based on our person. It was never based on our work or our holiness. God purposed us to be holy and without blame before Him based on the work of another. Now, God could never accept His elect based on their person or their work. Justice would not allow it. Holiness of God would forever fail if He judged us based on our person. If He allowed us to be accepted based on our person, there would have to be a different level of justice. Why? Because He just told us we're all sinners. And so the true of every believer, true believer knows this, that if I'm to be holy before God, it cannot be based on my person or work. If I'm ever going to be holy and accepted by this justice system of God, it can't be based on my work. So the question is then this, if God is just, and I've just showed you He is, and you're guilty, and I just showed you you are, how can God be just, who is no respecter of persons, and still justify you? How's that possible? No religion in the world can answer that except this one. Every other religion would lower the standard of God's justice so you can make it. And they always do.
They lower the bar so they to a level that they think they can get over it. But how can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can He? I'll tell you how. I want you to look now and behold Jesus Christ. Behold how God is able to be just, no respecter of persons, yet justify the ungodly. When God put His elect into union with His Son, He made all their salvation, all their righteousness that they needed, all of their atonement for sin, God made Christ to be their representative. That all their salvation is totally dependent upon the success of Jesus Christ. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Remember, I'm not including that first 5 minutes that I talked. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born. What does that mean? A man. Isn't it? When a child is born, you have what? You have a man. Unto us a child is born. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, a child is born. But not just any child, a son is given. A son that already existed. The Son of God was made flesh. A child was born, a son was given. Now this is a vital statement. Everybody focuses on the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. But really, this is the wonderful part about this statement. The government shall be on His shoulder. Now listen, the governments of the world are always on His shoulder. They were always. It's not talking about the world government. It's talking about His government. It's talking about His people. It's talking about His church. It's talking about His elect. They shall be on His shoulder. What does that mean? It means He is going to bear the responsibility to satisfy the justice of God for them. And what is He going to be called? Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? You that know the guilt of your sin and know the justice of God. Isn't this wonderful? That God made Him to be responsible for me? Who's carrying who here? Who's carrying who? I'm not carrying my God. My God is carrying me. He was made responsible for my sins. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. Isn't that what we're talking about? To establish justice and judgment? To satisfy it? I can't stand before a strict God in myself. Luther said this, I will not have anything to do with an absolute God in myself. What I need is someone to stand between me and God. Someone to satisfy that strict justice for me. And that's what Christ was sent to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. How's He going to do it? Isaiah chapter 53. When Christ came into the world, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Why was He esteemed not? Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, conversely, that really wasn't true. That's what we saw. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Yet, look, we all like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way. Yet this is true. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, iniquity had to be dealt with. Sin had to be punished. God is strict. He's not going to respect persons. So how then is my sin dealt with? How is God just and still able to justify me? Simply by this. by Jesus Christ bearing my sin in His own body on the tree. Behold how the Son of God was made responsible, put away our sin. He bare our iniquities in His own body. And look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. What's He talking about? Was God happy to kill His Son? Is that what He's saying? No, He's talking about the justice of God. The justice of God was pleased to crush Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Now, if you want to know how strict God is about justice, then look at the cross. If you really want to understand how God is no respecter of persons in judgment, who was on the cross? It was His own Son. And the very moment that God made Him to be sin for us, you see this, that God did not respect His person, but poured out the wrath of God on His sins without mercy. Do you see how strict God's justice is? And at the same time, can you not see the love of Christ in doing this for you? Can you not see the greatness of His love and His mercy to be willing to bear my sin? To be willing to suffer the wrath of God in my place? Can you not see the love of Christ? I see both the severity of God's wrath and the love of God in the death of Christ. Now, when God made Him to be sin, I want you to know this. He was not pretending. God doesn't pretend. You get that? When He says God is strict and holy and justice, God never pretends that someone is righteous when they're not. He'd be like us, wouldn't He? We see somebody and they're not so bad. We say, yeah, that's a good person. God doesn't do that. He doesn't pretend. You are either righteous or you're guilty. There's no middle ground here. So when God punished His Son, I want you to see this. God punished Him as He was made to bear our guilt. You look this up later in Proverbs 6:17. It says this, it's an abomination to punish the innocent. It's an abomination. God could not punish His Son, though His Son had no sin in Himself. He was made sin in such a way He actually bore the guilt of it. It's astounding. People focus how that happened. I can't focus on how that happened. I don't understand how that happened. It happened. Because God can't punish an innocent man. And so Christ bore our sins. For what reason? For what purpose was He made a curse for us? One reason. To satisfy the strict justice of God for us. Satisfy justice. And so over in Romans 8, look at this. Romans 8. Look what it says to us who are in Christ, you who believe on Christ. Listen to what it says. Verse 1. Read it. What does Romans 8:1 tell you? There is therefore now no condemnation. Now how can God do that? How can God be no respecter of persons, saying I'm really guilty? I confess. How is it? Because Jesus Christ was made to bear my guilt.
And God was so pleased with his offering. You know why hell's forever? Because you're never going to pay. Your death is just. It's right. You should die forever. But God was so gracious in this. When Jesus Christ died, and he said these words, "It is finished." Three words. Greatest words a man ever spoke in all the history of the world. It's finished. What does he mean? God's satisfied. My death satisfied the justice of God forever for all my people. All of them. And so you who are in Christ Jesus, listen, this is the joy of God's judgment. There is right now and forever no condemnation. How can that be? A daily sin. How is that possible? When God called us to life, He gave us a holy nature. God didn't pretend us to be holy. God doesn't say, you know, Kathy, I'm just going to deem you to be righteous and later on I'll make you righteous. Can't do that. You can't impute righteousness to someone who's not righteous. And so then listen to this. When God gave us a new nature, He gave us a righteous nature. And so then, in the eyes of God, listen to me, you are righteous. I don't see it. You don't have to. You don't have to. Could you see Christ was made sin by His attitude, His actions, or His... On the cross, He still maintained faith in God, didn't He? Even though God forsook Him, He still trusted God. You could see no sin in Him. You couldn't testify of one sin He ever did. And yet God made Him to be sin. Conversely, you could follow me around and never find anything righteous about me at all. Yet this is the grace of God, as He made me righteous. And then He charges me with being righteous. Even though I'm still trapped in this sinful old man that hangs about my neck, constantly tempting me to sin, constantly pulling me towards sin. And yet, that has no bearing on the case. I was a sinner before He made me righteous. And I still confess my sins and have this hope. He is faithful and just. Faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins. Why? Because Christ had already paid for them. Isn't this the glory of God's justice that He can't demand twice payment? Isn't that good? That's just glorious. God can't be just and demand payment at Christ's hand and then again at mine. He can't do it. That's not just. But see, I'm going to heaven based on a strict standard of justice. Jesus Christ is all my righteousness. And all the things I do, I want to be righteous. I want to do good things. We as believers desire to serve God. We desire to do good things. But none of those good things are contributing to that righteousness. They're not. They're products of it, but they're not contributing to it. Why? Because it's already made. By Jesus Christ. And so when I stand before God, what's going to be all my righteousness? He is. Who's going to be all my redemption? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. So what's my hope? My hope of standing before God is this. He's all my redemption price. What about sanctification? My holiness. He's my righteousness, but you know what? I got to sanctify myself. You going to stand before God with that? No, you won't. He's all my sanctification. He's all my redemption. He's all my righteousness. And if I know anything at all, He's all my wisdom. He's all my wisdom.
So the hope of me standing before God is what? Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get in by the skin of my teeth. That's what religion tells you. Well, you might get in by the skin of your teeth. Nope. The only people that make it to heaven are holy people. And God is no respecter of persons. I don't care who you are. If you are not as holy as God, you will be cast out. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Isn't this what people say? Oh, Lord, 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 Lord. What? He said, many shall meet and say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. But he said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Who will be accepted? Listen to me. Only those who believe on Him. This is word completely. It's not a cooperative effort. I'm not going to get by the judgment of God based on a cooperative effort. I am going to be totally accepted by a holy God because of Jesus Christ. He's all my hope. What about you? I told you, we all are going to stand before the judge. How are you going to stand complete? That hymn writer said, when I stand before the throne, I stand in Him complete. What are you going to stand in? What are you going to stand in? Oh, I got no other hope but Him. He's my refuge. I'm like Noah in the ark. You know, Noah endured the judgment of God, didn't he? How? How'd he make it and everybody outside the ark drowned? What was the difference between him and the rest of them? The ark. You're in Christ. He endured the justice of God for me. And I know this, I am accepted of God. You that are in Him, you are accepted of God. And I'm thankful God's just. Because if He wasn't just, there wouldn't be, maybe He'll save me today and I'll be lost tomorrow. But because He is just, I know this, if He has saved me, listen, I am saved. I'm saved. Would to God, everybody in this building would say that. My hope that God be gracious to you. My hope that He be gracious. That you'd see who you are and unto Christ. That's my hope, my desire for you. Otherwise, you will not escape the judgment of God. I don't care who you are. Stand be dismissed. Plead with you, Father, be gracious. Forgive the sin of this pastor. Forgive the frailty of my voice and my overrule. For your own glory. Strip away the false vanity of self-deceit. Expose the sinner before your holy standard. And be gracious to show them Christ. Give them grace to run to Him, to believe on Him, and be saved. Father, help us who are in Christ to continue looking only to Christ in hopes of eternal life as you have promised. Pray you forgive us and lead us as we depart. Unite our hearts in this gospel. I pray you do it in Christ's name. Amen.